It's been many months since then, but a while back you might recall that J.C. Steinfurt sat up here, and I think she's gone for the baseball stuff, but J.C. Steinfurt sat up here, and she gave us a children's message in which she talked about a Christian named Corrie Ten Boom. I'm sure maybe perhaps you've heard of her. If you do not know anything about Corrie Ten Boom, that's a tragedy. Because her story is one of absolute bravery, immense integrity, and just astounding perseverance. Perseverance we might never know. Again, if you know nothing about her, you're also in luck this morning, because I'm going to begin my message by telling us about her. And as I do, it will conveniently lead us right up to the doorstep of Luke 5. And so having said that, let me introduce her to us. During World War II, Corrie Ten Boom and her family were Dutch watchmakers who risked their lives helping Jews escape from the Nazi regime. For about 4 years, from the German invasion of the Netherlands, which was about May of 1940, to February of 1944, which was the day the Ten Booms were betrayed by an informant of their own kind, the Ten Booms helped about 800 Jews escape the Netherlands. Following their betrayal and various movements between concentration camps and prisons, Corrie and her sister Betsy were eventually imprisoned at a concentration camp known as Ravensbrück, a camp notoriously known for its cruelty. Not that, you know, all of them were especially cruel. There they suffered starvation. There they were commanded to forced labor. They endured disease, constant humiliation. JC referred to that in her brief message. And frankly, I can't even put into words much of the stuff that I read that Corrie, her sister, and really everyone else in those camps endured. I have no experience of or capacity really to comprehend the atrocities that were committed against Corrie, her sister, the Jews, folks like that. In that same camp in Ravensbrück, Corrie's sister would die. JC told us that. In an earlier prison, her father died at the hands of the Nazis. Realistically, Corrie was to die at Ravensbrück. They found out later on that had it not been for a clerical error, a mix-up in some paperwork, Corrie would have been sent to the gas chambers 7 days after her release. But she miraculously returned home, one of the few who had such a miracle occur in their life. But after the war, Corrie traveled throughout Europe a lot. She traveled throughout Europe preaching really the same message she preached while in the concentration camps. As a survivor of the Nazis' extinction effort, she preached the love of God to those around her, the hope that exists for those imprisoned near her, and perhaps most pointedly, she preached the forgiveness of God. That's all she preached. She did it while she was in every camp, every prison, every stage of persecution. All she preached was the forgiveness and love of God. She told anyone and everyone that would listen that there was absolutely nobody beyond the scope of God's radical, divine forgiveness. You know, whereas those who go through just terrible trauma and pain, they're often embittered against the world. They're often hardened to forgiveness. They become very, very dark, very just hurt people. Corrie emerged from literal hell on earth, focused solely on offering God's grace and forgiveness to any who would take it. And wouldn't you know, by God's sovereign appointment, someone would come to Corrie needing such forgiveness. One night, it says in her writings, after a message she gave in Munich, Germany, Corrie noticed a man approaching her after she got off stage. Immediately, she recognized this man as one of the guards who had served prior at Ravensbrück concentration camp. Again, the camp where Corrie's sister died, and she would have died as well. Upon seeing this man, she writes, every painful memory came flooding back. The suffering, the pain, the disease, the torture, physical and mental, her sister's death, the death of thousands around her. In an instant, those thoughts filled her mind. However, even as those memories washed over Corrie, The guard could not reciprocate because he did not recognize Corey. The man came up to her and said, "Miss," or Fraulein in German, "thank you for your message. It is wonderful to know that, as you say, all of our sins are at the bottom of the sea." He went on to tell Corey that recently he became a Christian, and he even stretched out his hand to her, asking for her own forgiveness of the things which he had done. Corey later wrote that at that very moment, time stopped still in its tracks. She said, "I've read what the Bible has commanded me to do. I have preached on forgiveness, but hundreds of times." Remember, she even just finished a message on forgiveness. But standing there before this man, Corey could not bring herself to forgive him. She would not, should not, and could not forgive this man for what he had done. Until in that very moment, Corey said a silent prayer to herself along these words, and these are her words, as she said, "Jesus, I cannot forgive him. Give me your forgiveness." She writes, quote, "As I took his hand, the most incredible thing happened. From my shoulder, along my arm, through my hand, a current seemed to pass from me to him, while into my heart sprang a love for this stranger that almost overwhelmed me." And she later concluded this, quote, "I discovered that it is not on my or our forgiveness any more than on our goodness that the world's healing hinges, but on God's. When God tells us to love our enemies, he gives, along with the command, love itself." Now that same love, which Corey talks about here, that same divine energy which coursed through her body, that same current of radical forgiveness, it not only saved Corey Ten Boom over here and this concentration camp guard over there, it not only saves you and me, whether we're the best or the worst of men, but it is exactly that same offer, that radical display of forgiveness and hope and power that Jesus Christ makes to Levi here in Luke 5. If you don't understand why this is such a big deal, if you don't understand why Luke includes this story of forgiveness in his gospel, then you're in for a treat, because I'm going to tell us why. This morning, I'm going to tell you about the man named Levi, the tax collector named Levi, and why he was often deemed, even in his own culture, as so undeserving of God's forgiveness. If you're following your outline, you'll see that I'll then tell us about the mission given to Levi, and the effect that God's forgiveness had on his life. And then, if we have a little bit of time at the end, I'm going to tell us about the meal that we begin to hear about in verse 29 and why it's such a radical, radical display. And really, that's something we won't want to miss. So we see today, we're going to see the man, the mission, and the meal all included in another display of Jesus' radical forgiveness. As Jesus calls another disciple to follow him, as he says in end of verse 27. And so let's start this morning by meeting the man. Let's look at just verse 27, the very beginning. It says, "After that, Jesus went out." Jesus went out and he noticed a tax collector named Levi sitting in a tax booth. After what, Luke? What are we talking about here? What preceded this? Well, after the events prior. We remember in verses 17 through 26 of Luke 5, we just talked about a paralytic. We just talked about this paralytic's friends, who kind of brought a whole new meaning to the phrase raising the roof. In verse 24, Jesus just told a man who couldn't walk to walk. And guess what? He walked. Again, that's verse 24. And so immediately after that, verse 27 tells us Jesus left that house, the house with the impromptu skylight, and while walking along the road, Jesus notices, is the word it uses, notice, it uses notices, notices a man sitting in a tax booth. Now, according to the gospel record, this probably isn't the first time Jesus noticed Levi, because Mark tells us in Mark 2 that Jesus saw Levi as he walked along the lake. And if you remember, this lake that's aforementioned is the lake of Gennesaret, or the Sea of Galilee. We talked about that a whole bunch a couple of weeks ago. It's the same lake where Jesus called Peter. It's the same lake where he called Andrew, James, and John, all four familiar apostles. And it's the same lake which sits just south of Capernaum. We've talked a lot about Capernaum in weeks past. It's the city which is now Jesus' home base. Jesus' home base would have been Nazareth, but remember what they tried to do to him in Nazareth. He preached one message, and what'd they do? They tried to throw him off a cliff. And so Capernaum is now his de facto hometown. And so surely he's familiar with the roads of Capernaum after living there for, you know, maybe just even a couple of months. And so in a city as small as Capernaum, it only makes sense he would know where this tax booth is. He was always walking around, always going to the lake, always preaching, always teaching, always moving out and about. And so this tax booth probably sat right at the intersection of the main road, because that's where you'd want to do all your taxing. If you want a little bit of background on that, let me tell you this. Capernaum was a customs post on the trade route between Damascus in the northeast in the Mediterranean Sea in the south. And hopefully you can maybe see some of that. I've showed you this map a handful of times. But you'll see there in the very top right, the black dot is Damascus. You'll see right underneath the text of Galilee in the red there, the city of Capernaum. And then you'll see off to the left, the Mediterranean Sea. And so that is exactly what I'm talking about here. The trade route for all of the inland would go up above the Sea of Galilee and pass right through Capernaum. And so that's why the tax booth of Levi was right there. And that being the case, here's another fun fact. Being just off the north end of the Sea of Galilee, you see right there, the little blue circle in North Israel. Guess how they would tax the fishermen who came off that sea. How would you tax fish nowadays? You know, you just take a little bit of money off of what they sold for. Well, back then, 20% of all the fish caught out of the Sea of Galilee were collected as taxes. 20%. So one out of every five fish a fisherman pulled up in their nets had to be given to the local tax official or tax collector. And so with that being the case, think about this. What were Peter, Andrew, James, and John before Christ called them? Fishermen, right? That was Luke 5, that was just the very beginning of this chapter, just 20 verses ago. And so they would know who Levi was, because every time they brought their nets into Capernaum, which is where all four of them lived, they would have to talk to Levi, because Levi would take one out of every five of the fish they caught. And so I can assure you, they probably didn't really like Levi, because they knew he was maybe taking a little bit too much off the top. But understand why they wouldn't like him. Because nobody really likes taxes. I mean, that's kind of part of it. We get that. That's just part of it. But that's just a small taste of the disdain the average person would have for tax collectors. Most Jews in the land of Israel, as seen here, hated tax collectors. You've heard this all the time. We'll talk about how people didn't like tax collectors back then. But let me just give you a few of reasons. Number one, tax collectors often had a reputation for cheating people. Nobody likes people who cheat others. You know, as we saw earlier in the Gospel of Luke, you remember in Luke 3, John the Baptist, the forerunner of Christ, tax collectors came to him. And what did they ask him? They said, all right, John, we want to obey God. We want to live for God. What should we do? You know, how do we apply it to our careers? And what did John tell them? John said, collect no more than you've been ordered to, which tells us they were usually in the habit of collecting more than they were ordered to. And so people didn't like him. Because, you know, when the government says, hey, we need you to collect 10% of taxes, they'd say, well, I'm going to collect 20 and keep the extra 10%. And so then you learn not to like your tax collector because you knew he was ripping you off. And so that's just what it was. It's like those stores. I don't know if you see about this stuff with either Hurricane Katrina or whatever, but it's like when a natural disaster hits, what's the first thing at Walmart to go up in price? Bottled water. And what does everybody need? They need water, right? Because all the stuff, washing and this and that, but it's always bottled water. And people don't get too excited when they see Walmart cranking that price up. And that's exactly what they feel about tax collectors. They knew to make a livelihood, you know, they had to fish, they had to sell goods, they had to do whatever. And guess what? the tax man was going to come, knock on your door and say, hey, I saw you were doing pretty good. This week, instead of 20%, it's 25%. Because I want to make more if you're going to make more. And that's just how it was. Number two, a second reason why people hated tax collectors, because tax collectors were human reminders to the Jews that they were currently occupied by Rome. You know, Israel wasn't a free nation. All throughout the New Testament, Israel is not a free nation. They are occupied by Rome. They are being oppressed by Rome, by the Caesar. And so, every time you would see a tax collector, it would just remind you, that guy is here to oppress us. That guy, their taxation is a reminder that they're oppressing us. Because to become a tax collector, what you had to do was you had to buy a tax franchise, which would often go to the highest bidder. You had to forsake your own Jewish heritage. You would say, I don't care about this. I don't care about the system. I don't care about this society anymore. I'm going to be in cahoots with the enemy. I'm going to be in cahoots with our oppressor. And then what you would do is you'd overcharge, because who cares? You already broke the relationship anyway. Who cares if they don't like me? I'm just going to charge them 20%. Why not? And that's where you made your profit. And so not only were tax collectors political traitors, kind of Benedict Arnold of sorts, but they were also religious traitors, abandoning the Old Testament faith just to make a quick buck. And let me just give us one more quick reason why people would hate tax collectors. A tax collector not only forsook his own nation, his own religion, he not only embraced the Roman way of life and lived like a Gentile, but because a tax collector did those things, they were often considered ceremonially unclean by the Pharisees. And we've talked about uncleanness before. But what that meant is that they were unfit to worship God. You know, uncleanness wasn't, you know, God saying, hey, you're a sinner, stay away from me. Uncleanness was God saying, hey, I'm a pure God. And so when you come worship me, I want there to be this purity that exists in your life. You know, it just means when you come to God, you come to him clean. You come to him ready to embrace him. It doesn't mean you're not a sinner. We all sin. But it just means, it's, you know what, God, I am going to come to you and be as pure as I morally can be. Again, not that satisfies him, but it meant coming to God ready to worship. And, you know, it's just like the leper we talked about a few passages before this. You know, because of the leper and his leprosy, his skin disease, he was not allowed to worship God in the temple. He was not allowed in the synagogue. He was not allowed to participate in Jewish society. He was cast out of the culture before him. And so by definition, tax collectors would be in the same boat, unclean. They were not allowed near God's temple. They were unsynagogued and rejected from society. Their own countrymen, friends, neighbors, family, all of them would condemn the tax collector and thus ostracize them from their livelihood. We know from the Old Testament, as we've read together as a church, that uncleanness was a serious issue. But the despicable part of being a tax collector was that they signed up to be unclean. You remember in the Old Testament, uncleanness would come if you touched a dead body, if you had an infection, if you had something that illustrated death. Well, a tax collector was essentially signing up to illustrate death. And that's why it was such a despicable thing. But that's what tax collectors did. They spurned all of the Old Testament just to get rich. They traded the Old Testament obedience for self-aggrandizement. They traded exalting God with their life for dishonesty and pride. They traded love and self-sacrifice for personal achievement, personal ambition. They traded what makes them God's people into just the love of money. And I'd say, how despicable is that to give up God for wealth? How deplorable would that be to the people of God as they watch their own countrymen reject them to make some money? You know, I'd throw in the words loathsome, contemptible, detestable, abominable. And, you know, those words and any other curse word you could drum up, that's how the Jewish people felt about tax collectors. Perhaps it would be somewhat fair to say that Corey Ten Boom would use those words to describe this guard that approached her, those who oppressed her, those who betrayed her. Perhaps even in your life, maybe not to the severity of Corey's situation, But maybe in your life, there's someone that you would use those words to describe. Someone that hurt you. Someone that betrayed you. Someone that wronged you. Someone that is loathsome to you, contemptible to you, detestable to you. As I say those words, you're already thinking about that person. On your list of your favorite people, they're dead last. And on your list of your least favorite people, they are front and center. You know who it is. Perhaps you would go so far as to say you hate this person, you despise this person. You know, deep down, maybe you're rooting that they'd fail, be it for whatever reason. But to the Jews, that's a tax collector. And in this story, Luke 5, that is Levi. If you were curious, Levi is his Hebrew name. You probably know him as Matthew. That's his Roman name. You remember Peter. Simon was his Hebrew name. Cephas was his Aramaic name. And Peter was his Greek name. Again, where they are at in the world, surrounded by all these different nations, you'd often have multiple names. And so Levi was his Jewish name. Matthew is his Roman name. And you know as Matthew, the author of the Gospel of Matthew. Matthew refers to himself as Matthew in his gospel, but Mark and Luke refer to him as Levi. And so don't get thrown off by the name Levi. That's the man Jesus walks up to. Surely after passing by his booth tens of perhaps hundreds of times, after watching him, observing him, maybe even interacting with him as maybe he paid taxes on what he caught out of the lake. Jesus walks up to him in verse 27. He said to him, two words, follow me. To the worst of the worst of the worst of the worst, Jesus approaches this by definition unclean, traitorous, dishonest, only in it for the money, scum of the earth, the most unforgivable person in Jewish eyes, in culture's sight, and he commands him boldly, follow me. 7 verses earlier, Jesus gave the same command to Peter. He went to Peter at his place of work and placed upon him the mantle of divine service. Leave everything and follow me, Jesus said. And what was Peter, Andrew, James, and John's response? Verse 11, when they had brought their boats to land, they left everything and followed Jesus. That was the call they answered. And so when that same call is put on Matthew's life, how does he respond? Verse 28. He left everything behind. He got up and he followed him. An interesting side note at this point of the story. Jesus hasn't picked his 12 apostles yet. So the calling Jesus puts on these men's lives, this isn't the call to be an apostle. This isn't the kind of high and mighty, grander than most, you know, famous elevation of the apostles that we're familiar with, the 12, you know, as the church calls them. Because, you know, we revere the 12. You know, you go to the Catholic Church and there's all the statues of them. You know, you'll see an Old Testament, New Testament imagery. It's always the 12, and there's a big deal made out of them. But this isn't that call. The callings displayed in the lives of Peter, Andrew, James, John, and Matthew up until this point, Luke 5, it's the universal call to follow Jesus. Or what I'm trying to say is that this call right here to follow Christ, this is the calling that Christ puts on anyone who wants to follow him. The life that Jesus is calling Matthew to in verse 27 is the life that Jesus calls you and I to live. Exact same thing, exact same standards, exact same expectations, exact same cost, all of it. It's the exact same call. The mission that Christ gave Peter in verse 10 is the exact same mission Jesus calls you and I to obey. And what it means, really, that to follow Christ, what it means to do that, for the last 2,000 years, what it means to follow Christ hasn't changed. The standards haven't changed. The expectations haven't been lowered. Since Jesus called his very first disciples, this would be disciple number 5, as the text gives us. It hasn't changed. Jesus says, here's what you're going to do. You're going to follow me. And I think the church forgets about that. We kind of minimize what it means to be a Christian, what it means to follow Christ. And if you want to think about something interesting, think about this. This is what this calling would have meant to Matthew. This is what this would have meant for Matthew's life. Or if you have your bulletin, the second point is the mission our Lord bestows upon Matthew. To follow Christ meant Matthew is going to completely forsake his career. It would be impossible to follow Christ while lying, cheating, extorting, doing all these things that a tax collector does. And so essentially, Matthew just has to say goodbye to that. No more, I can't. If I'm going to follow you, I can't follow this path. He already forsook his family, his own people, his own nation, just to make some money. And guess what? Now Jesus comes to him and says, all right, you already gave everything up once. Do it again. Because you're going to have to give it all up to follow me. You're going to have to give up this career you wanted. You're going to have to give up this money you wanted. You're going to have to do it all again. And on top of sacrificing his career, Matthew surely understood that there was no off-ramps if this whole follow me thing didn't work out. Peter, when he followed our Lord, he always could have gone back to fishing. You know, he still had the boats, he still had the nets. He does it at the end of John's gospel, very briefly. But for Matthew, that wasn't an option. When Matthew stepped out of that booth and left everything behind, he cut his ties with the Roman government. That was it. There was no parachute. There was no off-ramp. There was no ability to, oh, this didn't work out, I'm going to go back to it. No. He knew the costs that he had to pay. And so surely there was some more pressure on this decision. So not only would his career be gone, his future would be wildly uncertain, especially now that he has no income. You know, remember, he sold his soul just to make money, and now he can't even do that. And don't you know it, folks, that sometimes that's the calling God puts on our lives as well. Jesus said it in Matthew 10, whoever does not take up their cross and follow me is not worthy of me, but whoever finds their life will lose it. And whoever loses their life, throws it away, gets rid of it, ignores it for my sake, will find their life. Following Christ often, almost always means forfeiting some measure of comfort, some measure of luxury, some measure of earthly cushion that we put behind ourselves. We give all those things up so that we might know our Savior. Like the rich young ruler. We all know the story, the rich young ruler. It looks like giving up the very thing which is keeping us from Jesus Christ. You know, the point of the rich young ruler isn't that we all have to give up everything, sell it to the poor, or sell it and give the money to the poor. That's not the point of the rich young ruler. The point of the rich young ruler is, Jesus said, there's one thing in your life keeping you from knowing me, and you know what it is. For the ruler, it was his money. It was his land. It was his wealth. Jesus said, if you don't get that obstacle out of the way, you will never know me. And our lives are the same way. We all have our obstacles. You know, before we came to Christ, maybe it was comfort, maybe it was possessions, maybe it was a relationship, maybe it was money, maybe it was sports, maybe it was the American dream, maybe it was finding happiness in this or that, whatever it is. Jesus says you have to give that up before you come to me, because you'll never see me until you take care of that idol. And we cry out to Christ to take care of that for us. You know, John Calvin hit the nail on the head when he said this. He said, the human heart is a perpetual idol factory. So until we turn the keys of that factory over to God so that he might clean house, he says, all you're going to do is just keep finding the next idol to follow. You know, isn't that how it is? We get out of a relationship, and then we find the next thing to please us. Or we get into a relationship, and after a while, we get tired of that, so we find the next thing to please us. Or work isn't enough, so now we want to get that promotion so we can make more. Or, you know, I have my car, but I want a different car. I like this car more. And we just keep moving the goalpost. And he says, that's what we do. That's what our hearts do. It says, oh, you have this? Let's get the next thing. And that's what John was saying. In Matthew's life, it was living as a tax collector. In Peter's life, it was the life of a fisherman. And in our lives, we know what competes for our attention. You know better than anyone else the power that sin has to make you fall in love with something that isn't Jesus Christ. Your sin wants you to follow you not Jesus. Your sin wants you to live your best life and do what makes you happy. But what is it that Proverbs 14:12 says? There is a way that seems right to a man, but in the end, where does it lead? In the end, it leads to death. Christ says, don't follow that way. Don't listen to that voice inside of you. Stop listening to your sin, and in doing so, choosing spiritual suicide. He says, if you want life, and I think God knows what he's talking about, he says, if you want life, follow me. And again, in that command is found the universal Christian calling of what it means to follow Christ. And that demand has found the universal definition of what it means to be a Christian. Christians aren't those who go to church because grandma and grandpa told them to, and grandma and grandpa always did. Christians are those who, when Jesus Christ says, follow me, they drop everything and follow him. And notice it's a twofold command. Follow me implies stop what you're doing and start doing this. It's a negative and a positive. Stop going where you were going, the path your life was leading, and begin following the path that God has for you. Stop doing that, start doing this. Refrain from living this way, begin to live this way. Out with the old, in with the new. And so if you are a Christian, you should be able to identify that distinct season of repentance, in which you stopped living for your sin, desiring your sin, and promoting your sin. And instead, you began to live for the glorification of Jesus Christ. You began to desire, above all else, the exaltation of Jesus Christ. And your life mission, as was the case in Matthew's case, your life mission becomes exalting Jesus Christ. If you can't find those latter realities, the living for Christ part, then you're likely still in the former reality, the living for yourself part. And so when we as Christians go out into our community and we preach the gospel to them with our words, with our actions, here's the phrase I would use. This is the sieve which we pass people through. If you know what a sieve is, it's like a mesh or a colander, a test we pass them through. Here's the sieve we pass people through. In every conversation I have with every single person I have ever met since I became a Christian, as I am talking to them, here's what I'm doing. I'm evaluating in my mind, all right, is this person living for the glory of Christ or is this person living for themselves? Is this person an obedient Christian or is this person a disobedient Christian? Is what they're saying bringing glory to God, or is what they're saying bringing dishonor to God? Is what they're doing, acting, living for, spending their money on, prioritizing in their life, does it bring glory to God, or does it dishonor God? I'm always asking myself those questions when I talk to people, because that's how you know who is and who is not truly living for Christ. That's how you identify if someone is truly a purveyor of Christ's glory, or if they're just going with the flow, living their life. You know, if someone isn't living for Christ, the Bible tells us that that person is not in Christ. And therefore, they likely have no salvation from their sin. And if somebody has no salvation from their sin, then in that very moment, even as I'm talking to them, we could be talking about whatever. In that very moment, all I can think about is that this person needs Jesus Christ. Do you do that? When you talk to people, do you think that way? Because there's two types of people in this world. Two types. It can be narrowed down easy as this. There's the saved and there's the unsaved. There's the redeemed and the unredeemed. There's the saints and the ain'ts. And you know, really, I could care less if every single person I talk to is rich or poor, popular or unpopular, the kindest person on the block or the meanest person on the block. It doesn't matter if it's the Lavona Spinagles of the world or if it's the person who this week came into Rebecca's office and yelled at her up one side and down the other. Because I'm sure there's probably somebody, there always is. But I don't care which person it is, because whoever it is, the only lens through which I look at their lives is, does this person have a relationship with Jesus Christ that is healthy, that is maturing, and that is leading them to bear fruit? So going back to what I was saying before, when Christ calls us to follow Him, when He calls Jacob to follow Him, when He calls Kylie, when He calls Sarah, when He calls Luke, when He calls Sam to follow Him, we must understand that it is an inward and outward calling. Inwardly, our soul begins to seek Christ, to follow Christ. Our soul finds the way that is right to God, and outwardly, we become compelled to call others into such obedience. To Peter, Jesus put it this way. He said, from now on, you will be a fisher of men. That was the mission He gave Peter. And so as Christians, we are therefore entrusted with the responsibility of going to the world and reeling them in to Christ. And so the question then becomes, and this is kind of what I'm going to close on here, the question becomes, how can we know this transformation has occurred in our heart? How can we be sure that the effectual calling of Christ that Jesus put on Matthew, that Jesus put on Peter, is the same calling He's made in our life? What are the telltale signs that we can give to others that we are concerned with Christ as opposed to being concerned with ourselves? Well, Luke answers it precisely by giving us verse 29. Look at the very bottom here. It says, after Jesus called Levi, after Levi obeyed, here's the fruit of Levi's obedience, verse 29. And Levi gave a big reception for Jesus in his house. And there was a great crowd of tax collectors and other people who were reclining at the table with them. Now we're going to open up that story next week, 29 on. But let me just say this very quickly to end our time. Let me point out one thing, the very beginning of the verse. Let me pull in verse 28 as well. It says, Levi left everything behind, got up, began to follow Jesus, and gave a big reception for Jesus in his house. We need to see that as one train of thought. Levi obeyed Christ, began to follow Him, and his first act of obedience was to throw a huge reception for Jesus Christ. Isn't that terrific? Isn't that wonderful? The fruit that the Holy Spirit bore in Matthew's life was that this man had just started to follow Jesus, and the first thing he thinks is, I need to honor Jesus in the most open, powerful, just widespread method that I possibly can. Out of my gratefulness, I am going to throw the most luxurious, awesome party I can for the Savior of my soul. In Jewish society, that was the supreme measure of giving somebody honor and respect, was to have them over, to put them in the key seat, and to say, you know what? This is my distinguished guest. And so, church, when was this moment in our life? When is this happening in our day today, where we take Jesus, put Him on a pedestal, show Him off to our neighbors, show Him off to our family, show Him off to our friends, and say, Jesus Christ is the distinguished guest, the distinguished Lord of my life? Daily, do we wake up and metaphorically throw Christ a big reception every day because He is the best thing that's ever happened to us? I'd encourage us with this. When we live like that, it's obvious. It's very obvious. Everyone knows you're that Christian. You're that obedient, God-honoring Christian. Like I preached last week, you'll be that star burning in the sky for Jesus Christ. And so as a church, we want to be that. As Christians, we want to have that energy in our life. We want to take that forgiveness that I started with earlier and be those who extend it powerfully to a world that needs it. And so that we might do that, let me pray for us in closing as we move into our time of communion. Lord, we thank You for Your word. We thank You for what it is to follow Christ. Lord, you don't leave it up in the air. You don't leave it up to us to decide what it means to be a follower of Christ. But what you do is you say, follow me. And for the last 2,000 years, we know what it looks like to follow you. We have it from the disciples. We have it from the apostles. We have it from the early church. We have it from the reformers. We see what it means to truly follow Christ. It's not a flippant decision, something we were raised with, something mom and dad told us to do, but it is a decision we make in our own hearts to exalt Jesus Christ as the most important thing, person in our lives. And so, Lord, my prayer is that for every one of us in here who long for eternal life, who long for salvation in Christ, intimacy with our Lord, Lord, that daily we would wake up. We would wake up and we would say, Lord, my life today will be a banquet for you. Every person I meet, I will point to you and say, this is my distinguished Lord. Every interaction at work, every interaction with our friends, whereas they might try to lead us into sin, Lord, we would say, Lord, this party's for you. My life is for you. My goals are for you. And so even as we move into communion, Lord, let us just reflect on maybe this past 30 days, this past month. Lord, all the times we maybe didn't honor you as we should have. We maybe didn't love you as we should have. We didn't give ourselves to you as we should have. We might feel guilty about that, but Lord, how wonderful it is to have your renewing grace given to us. And Lord, let each and every heart here, soul here, be a soul that knows exactly where it stands with you. Saved or unsaved, redeemed or unredeemed, a saint or an ain't. And so again, be with us as we move into this time of communion, I pray in your name.